According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn your Bible as we get going here to 2 Samuel chapter 17. We will continue and conclude this chapter on Absalom's bad decision. 2 Samuel 17. I don't know how much longer this will take us actually to go through chapter 17. We can take a look at chapter 18, perhaps, although I don't have actual notes and slideshow or any of that together and as far as an outline for chapter 18. I also want to look at a couple of Psalms. And so it may be, if we do have extra time at the end of this hour, that we may look at a couple of the Psalms as well, and then wrap that up and prepare for chapter 18 for next week. In any event, we'll just let it go at that. Hey, how about that? All right, so we have 2 Samuel chapter 17, Absalom's bad decision. Preparation for our study, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, this is our privilege and blessing to be here this morning. I thank you for the family class. Father, I thank you for the midweek service during the daytime where we can come together and study your word. And Father, this class is a blessing. I thank you for the ladies' prayer time which precedes this class. And I thank you just for all things that work together for good to those who love you and those who are called according to your purpose. Father, we now ask for your hand of blessing upon our study, that you would guide us into the truth, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we approach the conclusion to the life of David, there is not much more beyond this rebellion. There are a few things that we have to deal with that wrap up David's older years and the difficulties that he has once this rebellion comes to a conclusion, which will be in the next chapter. I hope I'm not giving everything away and that you understand the fact that this rebellion is not ultimately successful, that it is brought to a close. Absalom does die in that process, even though David does not want to see that happen. And all of that will be coming up very quickly here. Absalom dies in chapter 18. In reality, there's not much left by the time you get to, there's only 24 chapters in 2 Samuel. You got the first couple of chapters to deal with in 1 Kings as the succession then becomes disputed from David to Solomon. And so there's some things that we'll have to look at there. But this is really the last major event in David's life, the rebellion of Absalom. And the remainder of his life appears to be pretty much winding down. And I don't know that we will really spend a lot of time in chapters 19 through 24, other than to show the succession to Solomon and the issues there. So we may actually be very well near the end of our life of David study, so far as that goes, this now being the 117th hour in this particular study. All right, Absalom's bad decision from 1 Samuel 17. We examined, first of all, the plan of victory that Ahithophel offered. In verses 1 through 4, Ahithophel offered a plan of decisive victory. And his plan was to go forth and pursue David immediately, to gather the forces that were immediately at their disposal. It was not a large group, but it would have been sufficient. It was sufficient based upon the exhaustion of David and his men, based upon the not giving them time to gather their forces, not giving them time to dig in or to strengthen themselves, and also not giving them time to think. That always is a strategy of the adversary. He does not give you time to think things through. That's why when Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians that they were so quickly shaken from their composure and disturbed, And he tells him in 2 Thessalonians, I would not have you quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed by a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. See, the lies that hit the Thessalonians there, they got disturbed by it, they got shaken by it, they thought, oh my goodness, we missed the rapture, or there is no rapture, or Paul was wrong, and they got all out of sorts. Well, that happens when we don't take the time to think. When we don't take the time to slow things down and say, now wait a minute. What do the Scriptures truly say? Let's be noble-minded like the Bereans. Let's search the Scriptures diligently. Let's see if these things are so. And let's not get all out of sorts. And that tends to be the nature of it. You stop and consider the last few decisions that you made hastily. You made because you were rushed, you were hurried, the pressure was on, and maybe you didn't want to, but you felt that urgency was there, and so you had to. And by and large, when you think back about those kind of decisions you've made through the course of your life, they've tended not to be very good decisions when you simply look at them. So Ahithophel offers this. He wants to go. He wants to rush after David. He doesn't want to give David time to think, no time to regroup, no time to strengthen. And he doesn't want the people to have time to think. That ultimately, what are they doing? They are taking up arms and marching against their king, their beloved king, the one who had given them rest from their enemies, the one who had done so much for them. And there's something else that the rebellion doesn't want to give them time to think over, is what David had truly done for them, what David had truly meant for them. Moving so quickly and moving in the rash manner that Ahithophel was counseling accomplishes much of that. Not giving the people time to think. All right. We then saw, secondly, there was an A, B, and a C under that, but we'll let that go. Should get right to slide 6 then. Hushai offered an alternative plan for action against David. And this is verses 5 through 13. Alternative plans are an interesting concept in themselves. The adversary, of course, always likes to give you alternatives. The adversary likes to think that there's always an alternative. And that's really Absalom's way of thinking when he says, oh, okay, well, that's your plan. How about an alternative now? And he consults with Hushai. And, of course, we realize that was from the Lord, even giving him the idea to get a second opinion. Some people wouldn't even want a second opinion. They'd just be happy with the advice they were given and go with it. But this was of the Lord, which becomes very clear in this chapter that it is of the Lord that he believes this counsel. Verse 14, for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. So it was the Lord that sparked that little idea saying, hey, let me get a second opinion, or hey, let's see what Hushai thinks about this. And Hushai offers an alternative plan. The difference between the plans are then quite instructive. Hushai's plan has one important difference from Ahithophel's, and that is Ahithophel's plan had Ahithophel killing David and giving the kingdom to Absalom, but Hushai's plan has Absalom leading the battle personally and taking the kingdom for himself. I brought some notes in. We probably left them back there by the computer. Anyway, you can take one when you leave. You don't need it right now. In fact, it's good that you don't have it in your hand right now, because then you'd probably read it and peruse it and ignore me for the next 20 minutes. But I copied three paragraphs out of Josephus, and his Antiquities of the Jews, his historical record of the history of the Jewish people, and the material there that centered on Absalom's rebellion and Absalom's choice to listen to Hushai rather than Ahithophel. That's quite interesting reading. Anyway, there's just three paragraphs out of, I think it's book 9, chapter 7, or book 7, chapter 9, something like that, out of Josephus. And Josephus is not scripture. He's not God-breathed and inspired like the Old Testament, but he is a secular historian writing to the Roman people. And unless he has reason to lie to the Roman people, he's pretty well trustworthy in his account. And so in his Antiquities, he's pretty well trustworthy as far as his narrative has agreement with the Scriptures. Other areas where he might have reason to lie is a bit more dubious, a bit more suspect, such as in another one of his works called The Wars of the Jews. Some of that you take with a grain of salt, because at the time, Josephus himself was a general in Jewish forces. He had charge over the defense of Galilee, and he defended a particular fortress against one of the Roman generals there, who later became Caesar. So some of that is colored quite a bit to please the people paying the bills, to please the Romans who were funding his writing projects and so forth, his literary pursuits. In any event, I printed that off. I guess I left them back there by the computer, so I'll hand them out to you after class, and you can read them at your leisure. Ultimately, we recognize that it was God the Father's sovereign plan, His sovereignty. It was His sovereign plan that determined that the opinions presented would be crafted in such a way as to bring about Absalom's volitional decision. Again, we key in on verse 14. The Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel. So does the Lord coerce volition? Or do we still have volition? Does Absalom still have volition? Absalom could have chosen to follow Ahithophel's advice, but he chose to follow Hushai's advice. Now, why did he choose Hushai's over Ahithophel's? Why do we have such preferences? Why do we have such... Why do certain factors influence the decisions that we make? See, when it comes down to human preference and human decisions and decision-making and choices that we make and so forth. All right? Why do we make those decisions? Why do people like cats rather than dogs? Why do they like dogs rather than cats? Why do they prefer Mustang convertibles to pickup trucks? I mean, why are we the way that we are? Does that ever bug you? I'm just rejoicing that God has a plan that lets people be people and saves people, and it's just an amazing thing in a lot of different ways. So He knows our dispositions. He knows our preferences. He knows our prejudices. He knows our fears. He knows all of the factors that contribute towards making a volitional decision. And then in His sovereignty, He crafts the circumstances. He arranges the details. He puts around us, He surrounds us with the elements being what they are. And that's what He's done. And that's what He's done here. He crafted Ahithophel's advice. He crafted Hushai's advice. And everything's arranged in such a manner, knowing Absalom's heart intimately, that Absalom says, I like Hushai's plan a lot better than Ahithophel's plan. And as such, God still accomplishes in His sovereignty what He wants to accomplish, but Absalom still has the volition and expresses volition with total freedom. Nothing was coerced there. Nothing at all was coerced there. But Absalom took two opinions and chose the one that he wanted to follow, based upon his desires, based upon his nature, based upon his weaknesses, fears, and all the rest. So it's quite an interesting verse. This is one that we're not going to solve the mysteries of the universe here this morning, but the great theological debates that really lie behind the issues of Calvinism and Arminianism, in many respects, come down to that meeting of sovereignty and free will, and the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man that really underlies the entire dispute between Calvinism and Arminianism as far as the broad branches of Protestant theology are concerned. And so we have volition described here, and I think that's an important point to deal with. Now, we move on to point four, and we gain new ground here with verses 15 through 22. It says, Verse 15, Then Hushai said to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests, This is what Ahithophel counseled, Absalom and the elders of Israel, and this is what I have counseled. He gives them both of the courses of action. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, Do not spend the night at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means cross over, or else the king and all the people who are with him will be destroyed. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at Enrogel, and a maidservant would go and tell them, and they would go and tell King David, for they could not be seen entering the city. They got this intelligence network set up. The priests are in the city. The priests are ministering in the tent where the ark is located. Remember, there's no temple built yet until Solomon. But the ark is there. David had brought the ark into Jerusalem. And the priests are there, but their sons are stationed at En-Rogel. And they've got this maidservant as the go-between that can carry the message from the fathers to the sons. And so the two sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, can take word to David. But a lad did see them and told Absalom, so the two of them departed quickly and came to the house of a man in Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took a covering and spread it over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it so that nothing was known. Kind of similar to the spies that Rahab hid, only the difference there, Rahab hid the spies on the roof underneath the bales of flax. Here they're hiding down in a well, and it's covered over with a blanket and grain and so forth, and so that you don't even know there's a well under there. It just looks like a pile of grain. Then Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house and said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have crossed the brook of the water, and when they searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem." And so here's a little bit of the cloak and dagger and the adventure of this spy network, which is point four in the outline. We're just giving a broad outline of the chapter here. David's underground intelligence network was then placed into motion in order to warn David of Absalom's plan. And that's verses 15 down through 22. David's underground intelligence network was then placed in motion in order to warn David of Absalom's plan. And I find it an interesting match. David's intelligence network, the underground, the resistance. They have different phrases for it. David's underground intelligence network was then placed into motion. He had set that up when he was first fleeing back in chapter 16 with, and arranged it with the priests, and as the priests were instructed to stay behind there in Jerusalem. And now it goes into action. I find it interesting how at the same time that he's walking by faith and trusting in the Lord, at the same time that he is applying spiritual principles of faith rest and divine guidance and other principles there, he is also at the same time undertaking physical activity, earthly activity, taking outward steps to accomplish certain results as well. See, he doesn't just say, "Oh well, God will take care of me, it'll work itself out," but he also puts in place a network, such as here, of relay messengers, of human tools involved. See, you know, we obviously do the same thing in the operation of Austin Bible Church. We expect that God is going to provide, He's going to meet our needs, and yet we realize that He does so through people. You know, I personally rejoice over the fact that He brought us the Pettit family when He did, and here's a family that who runs this air conditioning business, and here we have air conditioning problems. See, God works these things all out, and so forth. We pray over matters in our deacons' meetings, of course, but then we also discuss, all right, how are we going to get these things taken care of? Which deacons get delegated? Which how, you know, who are we going to hire? What kind of work is going to get done? That kind of thing. And so you see both of it. David's still walking by faith. David's still trusting in the Lord. And again, I refer you back to that verse 14. The Lord was busy at work and thwarting Ahithophel's counsel, but He used people to do it. He used Hushai to do it. And so we see the things described here. I didn't get all the way down to verse 22, but this is where the... Where did I stop? Verse 20. When they searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. It came about, after they had departed, that they came up out of the well and went and told King David. And they said to David, "Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus Ahithophel has counseled against you." Then David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed the Jordan. By dawn, not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. All right, so the escape is then effected. Verse 23 gives us the death of Ahithophel, which is outlined for you under point 5. Although events had not totally played out yet, Ahithophel understood that Absalom's rebellion was finished. That's point 5 in your outline. although events had not totally played out yet, Ahithophel understood that Absalom's rebellion was finished. It was over. The moment he departed from Ahithophel's counsel and listened to Hushai, the rebellion was done. And Ahithophel knew that. It hadn't played out in time yet, but the strategic victory is done. Kind of like the angelic conflict. The Gog-Magog rebellion's not yet been put down. Satan's not yet in the lake of fire for all eternity. But once the cross was achieved, the strategic victory was accomplished. The rulers and the adversaries were disarmed. There is no doubt as to the outcome of the angelic conflict. It's kind of like when you get master chess players that play. And I play a little bit of chess. I wouldn't put myself in as a any kind of master at all. But the excellent players know, sometimes they know 8, 9, 10 moves out, that it's over. And you have two masters playing head-to-head, and they see the combinations on the board. They see how it's currently arranged. And they know that it's over. 3 moves out, 4 moves out, 8, 9 moves out. And there's no point in playing it out. Just tip the king over and reset the board. Ahithophel knows this. It's over. Verse 23, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. I think I counted 5 total suicides in the Bible, only 2 of which are by hanging, this one here and Judas Iscariot. Of course, the shadow and the typology being what they are, we realize the parallels between Ahithophel the traitor and Judas Iscariot the traitor, the parallels between David and Christ, and it is inescapable to observe the only 2 people in Scripture that hang themselves. All right, so it's described there. The Josephus narrative that you have there will give you a little bit more about the arrangements he makes when he settles affairs with his family and the thinking behind it and all the rest of that. All right. Now, point 6, and really the conclusion to the chapter, verses 24 through 29. David successfully escapes, even as Absalom organizes the united armies of Israel for the campaign against him. David successfully escapes, even as Absalom organizes the united armies of Israel for the campaign against him. Had David not crossed over and escaped, even though he was exhausted, even though he was tired, even though he didn't want to, even though he thought he'd fled far enough, good enough for tonight anyway, had the reports reached back to Absalom that David was still on this side of the Jordan, what would have prevented him from changing his mind again and saying, oh well, let's go back to Ahithophel's plan, that'll work, let's get him tonight. See, but by virtue of David crossing over and completing the escape, there removed the temptation that Absalom would change his mind and go ahead and let Ahithophel try his plan. So again, here's sovereignty at work. David escapes, removing the possibility of Ahithophel's plan being followed. Ahithophel kills himself, removing the possibility that further counsel could be offered. And God the Father's sovereignty is at work here to assure that Absalom's rebellion is coming to a close. Remember what God's doing here in the first place. God is exercising divine discipline upon David. That's the entire purpose here of what's being accomplished. Evil is being raised up against him from within his own house. This is divine discipline upon David. And it is not intended to bring about David's death. It's not intended to bring about the end of David. It is brought about to discipline David and bring about David's instruction. And so it is of a finite duration. Any test God gives you is of a finite duration. Any discipline He gives you is of a finite duration. The discipline is administered until you learn the lesson. God isn't cruel. He's not up there twisting discipline into you until you hurt more. It brings about the perfect result. See, I like going to Hebrews to find the full teaching there on the purpose of divine discipline and what happens after it brings about its perfect result. So this is what's going on. Again, verses 24 through 29. David successfully escapes, even as Absalom organizes the united armies of Israel for the campaign against him. Remember, that was the advice of Hushai. It was, don't rush into it. If you rush into it, David's going to kill you all. David's a mighty man of valor. David's this military genius. He's never lost a battle. Don't go chasing after him tonight. Gather all of the armies of Israel and then sweep through in a massive, overwhelming force. That was the argument that Hushai had put forth. And so now Absalom is gathering the forces. David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. But it takes time to accumulate all those forces. Now Absalom set Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Now Absalom's still leading the effort, but he has his field marshal, the general in charge of the armies, and that is no longer Joab, that is now Amasa. Well, I'll introduce him for you here in a moment. Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Ithra the Israelite, possibly Jethra the Ishmaelite, I believe is the better rendering of that, who went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. All right, verse 25 has a lot of background on Amasa, all kind of thrown in together in one little verse. We'll break it down for you and give you some detail on that. And Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. That's the east side of the Jordan. Now when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah, of the sons of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim, they brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grains, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curd, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and all the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. God supplies every need, and He supplies those needs abundantly. All right, that concludes your chapter. David not only successfully escaped, but when he found his place of refuge, he was supplied abundantly. In fact, he has better provisions than the armies of Israel coming out to get him because of the grace orientation of these three men that are listed here, at least one of which is not even a Hebrew, at least one of which is an Ammonite. In all likelihood, Machir is a Jew, as so is Barzillai. But that's not entirely certain. Machir may not be a Jew. The son of Amiel from Lodabar may not be a Jew. It just depends. All right, some background on this. Subpoint A, we'll start with Amasa. Amasa, the son of Jether the Ishmaelite. I believe Jether the Ishmaelite is the better text, as opposed to Ithra the Israelite. In some cases, it's really just a matter of spelling. The Chronicles account gives it as Jether the Ishmaelite. Jether and Ithra are actually pretty close, so just a matter of spelling. Israelite and Ishmaelite are easy to interchange. Again, it's simply a spelling error, a copyist error in the traditions as the manuscripts are copied. The name Ithra the Israelite would be kind of nonsensical. Aren't they all Israelites? You know, David's an Israelite. Absalom's an Israelite. All the armies have gathered together. He's gathered together all Israel. He's got an army of Israelites led by Ithra the Israelite. Okay? It seems rather nonsensical. When you contrast this and compare it over with the Chronicles record, I think the parallel Jether the Ishmaelite is the much better rendering of the text. Who is this guy? It's interesting is that not only is he a proficient military commander, not only is he capable of leading the United Armies of Israel in his own right, but he also happens to be family of a sort. He also happens to be related to David by extension. There is a connection there. a connection to Absalom himself. Remember, Absalom, of course, is in the family of David because he's David's son. But he also has non-Davidic family ties, particularly through his mother's side. He lived outside of Israel for 3 years when he was under that sentence of death. He gained alliances with branches of people that were tied to David and yet not tied to David. Does that make sense? With the in-laws, we would say. So let's take a look at it. Let's get a better look at the family of Jesse. Join me over in 1 Chronicles 2, which is point B. 1 Chronicles 2, verses 13 through 17 gives us the family of Jesse. So hold your finger there at 2 Samuel 17, because the reference here in verse 25 to Amasa is pretty telling. And we'll take a look at that in a moment. But for now, let's look over at 1 Chronicles 2. Remember, you and I get all bogged down with genealogical studies. It can be a distraction. A distraction even that the New Testament warns us against, the vain disputes of endless genealogies and all the rest of that. Because for you and I, it really matters no difference whether you're Germanic or whatever kind of branch of humanity you happen to fall upon. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. And praise the Lord that we're in Christ and we're saved and we are part of the redeemed. In the Old Testament, though, the genealogies were very critical because they contained the line of Christ. They contained that line of promise from the seed of the woman to the descendant of Abraham to the descendant of David and so forth. The genealogies were very critical in the Old Testament. If Christ could not detail his Davidic descent, then he could not properly lay claim to his title as the son of David. And so the family of David is very important for a lot of different studies. Now we read about it here in 1 Chronicles 2, verse 12, Boaz, of course he married Ruth, and he became the father of Obed, and Obed became the father of Jesse. So Ruth, when you read the story of Ruth, was Jesse's grandmother, David's great-grandmother. And Jesse became the father of Eliab, his firstborn, then Abinadab, and you don't have to memorize the list. My kids memorized the list one time just for fun. Going down, Radai, Ozem, and David the seventh. For those of you that are really clever, that remember way back when Samuel anointed David, David was actually the eighth son. That seven sons of Jesse were brought before Samuel, and none of them were the proper one. And then the eighth son was brought in, and he was anointed. Way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Here in this official chronicle, it's become apparent that one of those older boys actually died, never did marry, never did raise a family, and therefore there is no line that descends properly from that son. And so that's why David is recorded as the seventh son of Jesse. Notice their sisters. It does not say that Jesse became the father of. It says that these are their sisters. Jesse is not the father of these sisters, as will become obvious when we get back to our text here in 2 Samuel. But Jesse became the father of Eliab down to David, seven boys. And their sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail. It does not say that Jesse was the father. It says that their sisters were. Important distinction. All right, let me just give you some subpoints on this. First of all, subpoint one, Jesse was the father of seven sons. Eliab to David. The eighth son apparently died young, without being married, without a line to descend. That's not only the logical conclusion, that's also the tradition. And it makes sense when you compare this family record with the record of David's anointing back in 1 Samuel 16. Jesse was the father of seven sons. Eliab down to David. Secondly, their sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail. Not Jesse's daughters. It does not say Jesse was the father of Zeruiah and Abigail. It says that they're sisters. were Zeruiah and Abigail. Indicating, of course, that they had a different father, which is what 2 Samuel tells us. We'll get back to that passage here in a moment. Their father was Nahash. We'll get back to that here in a moment. Their sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail. I'm going to have an A, B, and a C under this. The Zeruiah, though, it should be familiar to you. We'll get to that here shortly under point three. The Zeruiah, though, was the sister of David's, who was the mother of Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And we've seen much of them already throughout the life of David. They've been his mighty men. They've been his generals. They've been his assistants. They've been his thorn in the flesh. Joab especially has been irksome to David because he murdered Abner. He was the rascal that David used to murder Uriah the Hittite. Joab is just a tragic story. Joab will be the one who murders Absalom here at the end of this rebellion. Joab is really the thorn in David's flesh for many, many years, and yet he does not bring himself to do anything about it during his life other than gripe and complain and say, "What am I going to do with you, sons of Zeruiah?" And we'll see some quite interesting parallels there. All right? But their sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail. Now under this, subpoint A, the father of these girls was Nahash, according to 2 Samuel 17:25. So now, I'm going to keep my finger at 1 Chronicles 2 for the moment, but I'm going to also glance back to 2 Samuel 17:25 when we have Amasa introduced. Amasa was the son of a man whose name was either Ithrah the Israelite or Jethro the Ishmaelite, who went in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. All right, here again, Abigail and Zeruiah are sisters, but the father is not Jesse. The father is Nahash. The father of these girls was Nahash, according to 2 Samuel 17:25. So, we're left with two options. Under point B, either Jesse married the widow of Nahash, taking her two daughters, or Nahash married the widow of Jesse and fathered two daughters. Had to have been one way or the other. Either Jesse married the widow of Nahash, taking in her two daughters, in which case these girls are older than Eliab, their two older daughters, and then Jesse and Mrs. Jesse, who had been Mrs. Nahash, then had seven more children, seven sons, Eliab, or eight sons, Eliab down to David. Or it happened the other way around. We don't even know the name of David's mom, but I just call her Mrs. Jesse. Kind of like we got Mrs. Noah. You know, there's a lot of people in the Bible I just call Mrs. because we don't know their names. But David's mom, I just call her Mrs. Jesse. Either Jesse married the widow of Nahash, taking in her two daughters, or Nahash married the widow of Jesse and fathered two daughters. It's got to be one way or the other, and I believe it's that second way, because I correlate it with another passage of Scripture and I understand who Nahash is. All right? And for this, we give you point C. Could this be the kindness that Nahash showed to David? Which Nahash? Well, how about the most prominent Nahash given in the Old Testament during the life of David? Nahash, king of the Ammonites. Could this be the kindness that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, showed to David in 2 Samuel 10:2? It is quite likely that he married David's mother after the death of Jesse. That's why I take that second option in a point B, that Nahash married Mrs. Jesse after Jesse died. Could this be the kindness that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, showed to David, according to 2 Samuel 10:2? It is quite likely that he married David's mother after the death of Jesse. All right, you may remember some of this, you may not. When David was on the run from King Saul, and Saul was starting to get vengeance by afflicting David's family, and it became necessary to relocate David's family, David takes his father and his mother, and he sends them across the Jordan River to the land of Moab. And they live among the Moabites. Moabites and Ammonites being sister people, both descendants of Lot by the two daughters of Lot. Ammonites and Moabites being kindred people on the eastern side of the Jordan River. David, of course, does have Moabite family connections because his great-grandmother Ruth was a Moabitess. And the connection is certainly there. That is the final time we see Jesse. We don't see Jesse again. We don't see Mrs. Jesse again. We don't know what happens after that, as far as the biblical record is concerned. But years later, when David is king, in 2 Samuel chapter 10, it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son became king in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash. There's Nahash. Now, admittedly, it is an assumption that the Nahash, the two different Nahashes, are one and the same. It's okay, Ethel. It's all right. Yeah, I got my eye on him. That's Ron. He's looking at the air conditioner. Admittedly, what I've done in this study is I've identified Nahash with Nahash as one and the same. Not always a safe thing to do on every occasion, but if the correlating passages do relate, then it becomes a much safer assumption. I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. Just as his father showed kindness to me. David intends to comfort a grieving son during the loss of his father. Why? Because Nahash had done the same for him during the loss of his father. At whatever point Jesse died, Nahash had offered comfort to David. We don't know how, we don't know all the details, but we know that when David's father died, Nahash showed comfort to David, showed him a kindness. That's why when Nahash dies, David says, I will show kindness to the son. I will show kindness to Hanun. In just the same way. In the grief that he's going through now with the loss of his father, I will show him a kindness. Because Nahash showed me a kindness at the loss of my father. See, that's David's thinking there in 2 Samuel 10 and verse 2. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. And then, of course, it got ugly after that because Hanun's servant said, wait a minute, David's just spying out the land. He wants to conquer you. Let's cut off half their beard and cut off half their clothes. It gets ugly after that. But the key verse to look at there is verse 2, the kindness David wanted to show to Nahash. Because at some point of time, Nahash had shown kindness to him when he lost his father. So taking that back now, that concept now, that thought, back to the issue here with the fact that David's two sisters have Nahash for their father. How does that work? Well, it works if, in fact, the second of those options I gave you is true. Nahash married the widow of Jesse and fathered two daughters. This then becomes the kindness that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, showed to David. While David's running from Saul, while David's living as a renegade, while David's a criminal in his own country, now all of a sudden he has a widowed mother to take care of, and the responsibility's there. Just ask Glenn and John Carney. Just ask Daryl Dar. I mean, it's, the responsibility steps up with the loss of the father and all the things that these men in our congregation are dealing with. And in John Carnegie's case, he's got two widows. He's got his mother-in-law, Becky Stewart, living in the home with him, and his own mother now. John's got the double load there with two widows for a mother and a mother-in-law. So we're learning a lot of these things presently in the testing of Austin Bible Church. So, we're left with this question. We're left with this detective work, and I'm pretty convinced of the detective work, that it's the only way you can understand the kindness that Nahash showed to David there in verse 2. Otherwise, we're left not knowing what that kindness was. And otherwise, we're left wondering, well, who is this Nahash? Also, I don't know what passage you're in. Hopefully you're in 2 Samuel 17. If you're not, turn back over there now at this time. In addition to Nahash being mentioned in verse 25 as the father of these two girls, David's two sisters, one of the three supporters that comes to David on the eastern side of the Jordan, where Ammon and Moab are, he's over there in, where Gilead is. Well, he's over there in Gilead on the eastern side of the Jordan. One of the three supporters that comes to him is this fellow Shobi in verse 27. And who is Shobi? He is the son of Nahash. And where does this Nahash live? In Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. See, I don't think you can come to any other conclusion about Nahash other than the fact that he is the same Nahash of the sons of Ammon, the king of the Ammonites, of the whose capital there was in Rabbah, and so forth. Undoubtedly, there's other Nahashes in Scripture, but it's not that common of a name, primarily because Nahash is serpent. The Nahash was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. You know, your typical Jewish parents aren't going to name their children Nahash. You know, how many parents today name their children serpent? Yeah, I'm going to name my kid devil after the one that tempted Adam and Eve. No, it just doesn't happen. Nahash is not a typical Hebrew name. It was an Ammonite name, but not a typical Hebrew name. All in all, you can accept that or reject that speculation on my part. That's fine. It's not God-breathed or inspired. But I do believe, however you take it, we can find the Davidic connection here to Amasa based upon the fact that he was shacking up with David's sister Abigail. And that we get back to now with verse 25. All right. So Jesse was the father of seven sons, Eliab to David. Their sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail. And I gave you an A, B, and C under that. Now, point three. Zeruiah was the mother of Abishai, Joab, and Asahel. Just so you have the family tree charted out. Zeruiah was the mother of Abishai, Joab, and Asahel. Three of David, Abishai and Asahel were listed as mighty men. Joab was never listed as one of David's mighty men, although he commanded the armies. That group of mighty men of David's were spiritual heroes as well as military heroes. Joab never qualified to be among the 30. But Abishai and Asahel certainly did. Zeruiah becomes the... If you want to glance back to 1 Chronicles 2 again, you find it in verse 16. Their sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail, and the three sons of Zeruiah were Abishai, Joab, and Asahel. Abigail bore Amasa, and the father of Amasa was Jether the Ishmaelite. There's the chronicle record in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Zeruiah was the mother of Abishai, Joab, and Asahel. That's why David had so much trouble with these nephews of his, the sons of his sister, half-sister, that even when they were wrong, he could not bring himself to correct them. Finally, point four, Abigail was the unwed mother of Amasa, made pregnant by Jether the Ishmaelite. Abigail was the unwed mother of Amasa, made pregnant by Jether the Ishmaelite. Second Samuel 17:25 and First Chronicles 2:17. Abigail bore Amasa, and the father of Amasa was Jether the Ishmaelite. Interesting way of phrasing that, indicating the fact that they were not actually married. Back to 2 Samuel 17:27 or 25. Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Ithra the Israelite, or Jethra the Ishmaelite. Amasa was the son of a man. Gee, newsflash. All right. But the way that it's phrased, this isn't his father in terms of a legally wed husband and wife, legal son. He doesn't have any legal sonship. The bastard children have no legal inheritance, sonship, standing. He's not the son of Jethro the Israelite in terms of legal standing and adoption. He's the son of a man who went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash. The idiom "went into" meaning they had sex. So Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jethro the Ishmaelite, who went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Abigail was the unwed mother of Amasa, made pregnant by Jethro the Ishmaelite. And here we have it. And yet, God being the God of grace, Amasa steps up. In fact, David wants to keep Amasa around after the rebellion's over. After Absalom dies and David gets his throne back, David is impressed with Amasa, to tell you the truth. David wants to take Amasa and give him Joab's job. Joab doesn't like that. So, one more murder on Joab's part. Takes care of Amasa. But Amasa is an interesting character. A bastard son, an illegitimate son. Very much like Gideon. Wasn't Gideon the judge? Am I getting Gideon mixed up with... Gideon. No, Gideon himself. Jephthah. Jephthah was the son of the harlot that his brothers hated because he wasn't the son of their mother. He was the son of a harlot. So they drove him out. It was Jephthah that was driven out. And then they wanted him to be judged, so they brought him back into the family, even though he was the son of a harlot. But see, God's not worried about who your parents are. If you get born again and saved, then lo and behold, you're of service. All right. So there's our family background there. Finally, this chapter comes to a close. Point C. David finds assistance at Mahanaim from three supporters. David finds assistance at Mahanaim from three supporters. 2 Samuel 17, verses 27 through 29. And then you can just list them out if you like. 1, 2, and 3. Shobi, Machir, and Barzillai. Those are the three supporters. I'm running out of time. Shobi, not Kobe. If you're following that in the news, there's a tragic story. Not Kobe, but Shobi. Shobi, the son of Nahash, likely a younger brother of Hanan, placed on the Ammonite throne by David after the Israel-Ammonite war. Remember, David took that Ammonite crown after he finally got to the battlefront, and Joab said, "Here's the Ammonite crown." David took it in 2 Samuel 12, 30 and 31, but he didn't keep it. We don't see him wearing that Ammonite crown any time after that. And in all likelihood, He gave that crown to Shobi, the son of Nahash, to rule the Ammonites and pay tribute to David as a subjugated kingdom. We know that he exacted tribute from the Ammonites. We know he exacted tribute from the Moabites. He exacted tribute from the Edomites. On the fringes of David's territory were kingdoms that he either allied himself to with marriage, like he did with Absalom's mother, or he conquered them and exacted tribute from them, as in the case of the Ammonites. Shobi, the son of Nahash, was likely a younger brother of Hanan from 2 Samuel 10, and possibly placed on the Ammonite throne by David after the Israel-Ammonite War, which is 2 Samuel 12, verses 30 and 31. Otherwise, we don't know what happened to that crown. And otherwise, we're left not knowing why Shobi would give David any kind of kindness whatsoever after David defeated the Ammonites. Secondly, Machir, the son of Ammiel and Lo-debar, we know him because he had previously been a blessing to Mephibosheth. And now he's providing a blessing for David. I'm out of time, but you can do some homework on this. Go back to 2 Samuel 9, verses 4 and 5. And if you recall, David was sitting around wondering, is there anybody left in the house of Saul that I can show kindness to them for the sake of Jonathan, my friend? And then a fellow spoke up and said, well, there is that crippled kid, the son of Jonathan, named Mephibosheth, who's crippled in both feet. He's still alive. Well, where is he? He is in the home of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar. Machir had provided the hospitality for Mephibosheth following Saul and Jonathan's death. Machir had been the host for Mephibosheth until such time as David brought Mephibosheth into his own house. So Machir is an interesting story in his own right. When he appears in 2 Samuel 9, verses 4 and 5, and when he appears again in 2 Samuel 17, and verse 27. The only places where Machir appears. But he's an interesting character in the life of David's study. He'd previously been a blessing to Mephibosheth, now he provides a blessing for David. And then finally, the third one is Barzillai, the Gileadite. Now, Gileadite means he lived in that region of Gilead, which is just on the eastern side of Jordan. The Gileadites could have been Jews, descendants of Manasseh, but the Gileadites could have just as easily been Gentiles. Ammonites, Moabites. Gileadite does not necessarily determine race as opposed to region of where they live. And so it's not entirely certain of who this Barzillai the Gileadite truly was. He was an older man, though, who later his son is going to come and serve David and later serve Solomon. And we get a little bit more background on that in 2 Samuel 19, verses 31 through 40. Which I, again, do not have time to go into today. All right. So you got Shobi, Machir, and Barzillai. Three characters there that show up to provide assistance. We will come back to chapter 18 next week. I think before we go on to chapter 18, though, we will look at Psalm 3. We'll take a look at David's heart as he faced this betrayal. We have previously looked at Psalm 41 when we dealt with the doctrine of betrayal. Psalm 3 is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And so we want to take a look at verses 1 through 8 there and see his heart there. We'll glance at those and then we'll move on to chapter 18. We'll see the end of the rebellion, the death of Absalom, the return of the king and all of that. So that's coming up if the Lord delays and gives us next week. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.